To page 955 in the Church Bibles, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and I'm going to read from a passage that's headed, "The Coming of Zion's King." "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." And verse 13, "I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword." Amen. We thank God for this reading. And we pray, as always, that what we have read may become to us the living word of Christ. Well, the theme today, wouldn't take many guesses, is Jesus is King. It is Palm Sunday, the celebration of Jesus entering Jerusalem as King. And the key question is, well, if Jesus is King, but he's King today, what kind of King is Jesus? And in a sense, what kind of king do we need him to be to reflect the character and the values of our gracious Heavenly Father? We need to see what about by a good king. Well, I'm making the statement, Jesus is King. And it's worth just taking a moment to think about that and say, well, it's very easy to make that statement, Jesus is King. But is that true? The gospel stories that we have, the accounts that we have about the life, death of Jesus. And there are all sorts of ways we can demonstrate the gospel that the expectation was and the conclusion was, as the gospel writers wrote down their memories, the accounts of Jesus, is that they expected Jesus to be King and they witnessed Jesus as King. I mean, we can go all the way back to before the birth of Jesus, Gabriel visiting Mary. "You will give birth to a son and he will sit on David's throne, King David, the greatest of all Israel's kings in the past." And Gabriel saying, "Your son will sit on his throne." That makes him a king. When the wise men, so-called the magi, the stargazers, those whose science it was in those days to observe what was happening in the skies, in the heavens, the stars and the movements of the planets and so on, and their interpretation of those events, when they travel from the east to Israel and they come to Jerusalem and they go into the court of King Herod, who considered himself to be king of the Jews. And the wise men, the stargazers, they say, "We have seen, observed and found a new star." Speaks to us of the birth of a new king. And they say, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews?" And so we get all of these examples that we can point down to that to demonstrate the expectation that Jesus was going to be king. We could talk about that beautiful story of the man who sat at the gate, a man by the name of Bartimaeus, and he was blind and begged all day. That was his living. That's what he did, full-time occupation. And people ignored him by and large. But one day he heard a great crowd either going in or going out, and he heard that it was Jesus. Now, Bartimaeus, I guess, as he sat at the gates, he heard people talking about what was going on politically and socially and culturally and so on. And no doubt Bartimaeus had picked up news of this person, Jesus, who was not just a wonderful preacher, but he was somebody who could physically transform people's lives. Apparently, this Jesus could heal people. He could raise up the paralyzed. He could go to the blind. Even this, for him, there's just a great crowd in front of him and a bustle and hustle of noise. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's ignored. So he cries out again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." See, Bartimaeus, using that title, Son of David, he's acknowledging this one I believe to be the king, the one by God. To be the king of both our life now and in the future. So we have that beautiful story and other of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, he goes to John and John the Baptist baptizes him. That's what John the Baptist did. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, we're told that heaven was broken open and the Spirit descends from heaven. And the Father, God the Father speaks, "You're my Son, I love you, I'm pleased with you." And the Spirit descends upon Jesus and rests on him. And you might say, well, what's that going to do? But you see, I mentioned just a moment ago, King David. Well, if you go back to King David's predecessor, when Saul becomes king of Israel, what happens is he is anointed with oil. Oil is poured on his head and the words are proclaimed over him. God has appointed you king of Israel. And when the prophet goes to find David, because God has said, "I'm not going to have Saul as the king anymore, I'm going to have David." And David is brought forward. David is anointed king. And so is David's son. Solomon is anointed, poured on them. And that's a powerful, profound symbol. This symbolizing the Spirit, back in the Old Testament, the Spirit descending on you, being poured on you. So today, if you've ever been anointed, and some of us may have been in circumstances where you have been anointed, perhaps anointed for healing, when somebody puts oil on you, that's the point. It's the Spirit that's symbolized in what is happening. So when Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends upon him, he's being anointed as king. And we could even go to next week and that moment when Jesus is nailed to the cross. And it's so easy to see that romantic, in a romantic kind of way. But it wasn't. It was a terrible way to die. It was an awful way to die. Literally, you were being strung up to die just on the street. Often people didn't die for hours, for days sometimes, and they just hung. And as Jesus is hanging there, having been nailed to that cross, Romans come along, and as is their tradition, why is this there? Well, Romans make it easy. They nail a sign above your head to say, "This is the Christ," and above the head of Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And remember, some of the ruling Jews, the ones with power in Jerusalem, didn't like this. And they said, "Surely tweak that a little bit, edit it and say, this man claimed to be King of the Jews." But the Romans say, "No, what I've written, King of the Jews." And so all the way through, even before his birth, and there is a declaration that Jesus is king. He is God's king. Well, what kind of king? Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the humble king. In Zechariah, the passage that I've just read, we are told, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in the passage that Hilary read for us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus comes riding on a donkey. And why does Jesus ride a donkey? Seems a strange thing to do. He could easily just walk. That's what he normally is enacting a scene. He is fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah said, your king will come on a donkey. You might say, well, why a donkey? Why not a horse? Why not a full-grown horse, big, strong horse? What we read about, both in the scriptures but also in historical accounts, is that kings would ride horses when they came. They went into battle and they came back from victory in battle. When they intended to demonstrate their power, they would ride on horses. But when they came on a donkey, it was, we're not at war. This is a time of peace. Interesting, I mentioned just a moment ago that Solomon, when Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet are instructed, another guy, I think his name's Benaniah. Does anybody remember that? No, you don't remember that, so it doesn't really matter. But Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and I think it's Benaniah, they commanded by King David, as he's dying, go to my son Solomon and anoint him. And so they go and they find Solomon and they anoint him. That symbolic act, the Spirit upon you, the king of Israel. And what Solomon does is he gets on a donkey and he rides the donkey into the city. He comes in peace. He comes in humility. Now, there are those who've been a little bit rebellious against King David, and they're nervous for their lives. And we're told, I can't quite remember the name of one of them, we're told that the leader of this rebellious gang is fearful for his life, so goes into the temple and goes up to the altar. And at the corner, each corner of the altar, there were horns that were there. And we're told that he clung up the altar, essentially begging for mercy from Solomon. But you see, Solomon had come anointed as king, humbly, on a donkey. He wasn't going into war. He wasn't going to destroy anybody. This is the sign of humility. This is the sign of humility. And Jesus comes, it's extraordinarily, he is the one who is there at the creation of all things. He is the one who holds in his hands all power and authority. And yet, he comes humbly. And you can always see somebody who's truly powerful is that they are humble as well. So Jesus is the humble king. I've already intimated Jesus is the king of peace. And I've referenced that passage from it's 1 Kings chapter 1. I think it's verse 33, 34, 35, something like that, where Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet go and anoint Solomon. He comes in peace. The passage that I read from Zechariah, you may have noted that as you read on, it's put away your weapons, put away your chariot. Do that anymore. That's not the life that we're going to live. That's not the kind of life we are going to be. It is a transition from being violent to being non-violent, from being at war to being at peace. This is the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in the service, a number of you mentioned the situation in Gaza. And I am aware, talking not just to folk here, but folk, no, other Christians in town that I've met, that there are a good number of folk who feel conflicted about the situation in Israel. And I had a conversation with somebody a few weeks ago, good Christian person, saying to me, well, they absolutely support the right of Israel to do what they're doing in Gaza, because what did I expect? And they, you know, that classic response, what would you have done if you were Israel? On October the 7th, there had been this massacre that had taken place from Hamas. What would you have done? And I said, well, to be honest, I'm not sure. But we have to make a choice, I said, between the politics of the world and the politics of Jesus. And what I'm trying to do, I said, is politics of Jesus. Now, you can follow the politics of the world, and the politics of the world says, well, you take revenge and you destroy those who come against you. But the politics of Jesus are about riding on a donkey, coming in humility and peace. And that might not be to your liking, but if we are disciples of Jesus, if we're followers of Jesus, then suddenly the politics of the world take a second place, because we need to be thinking about even though that may seem idealistic, even so, we say that is our purpose. Will follow the way of Jesus. And we may not know how that's going to work out. That's our goal. If we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus, and there are no easy answers there, but Jesus is the King of Peace. For about the time, I think probably the I ever took my children out of school for a day or part of a day. And being a governor and chair of governors in schools and all this kind of thing, you frown on people taking their kids out of school or holiday. And I thought it was kind of just because I managed to get tickets to an event in London where the American president, Jimmy Carter, was going to be speaking. And I thought, well, I want my kids to hear Jimmy Carter. I want a good Christian man who I know his faith in Christ had impacted profoundly his political agenda. And he was interviewed by, remind me someone, the guy to present the Channel 4 News. Jon Snow. There were other people there as well being interviewed, but he was the key person, and Jon Snow interviewed Jimmy Carter. And at one point, Jimmy Carter said, when he was asked about a conflict, and I can't remember where, conflict in part of the world, Carter has been involved since he, I don't know, do you retire as a president? I don't know, whatever it is, you know, when you stop being president. In very areas in the world, really behind the scenes, working with different leaders, getting them to listen to each other. But when he was asked by Jon Snow, Jimmy Carter was very clear. I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Therefore, it is upon me always to work out and find the way of peace. And this is in front of a crowd of thousands of people. But to say that's what it means to follow Jesus, the King of Peace. So what we see, one of the images we have here in the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. First of all, he's the humble king, clearly, but he's also the King of Peace. That is what he is symbolizing. That's what he is enacting at this time. Jesus is the restoring king. Jesus is the restoring king. If we look back at 2 Kings, Chapter 9. We have an account there of when Elisha was the prophet, the main prophet, the key prophet in the nation of Israel. When Ahaz and Jezebel were persecuting all those who sought to follow the living God. To Jehu and speak to Jehu and pour oil on his head. What does that mean? Anointing king. Put oil on his head and said to him, you are anointed king of Israel. So this young man goes off, he finds this man, Jehu, and he pours oil on his head and anoints him and says, "You are anointed king of Israel." And all of his friends took off their cloaks and laid them on the floor in front of Jehu for Jehu to walk on. Now, Jehu's mission was to restore the fortunes of Israel. Where he was to take down the altars to the false gods and to restore the people could worship God in freedom and truth. This again. And what do the crowds do when Jesus walks along that dusty road into Jerusalem? They take off and they lay them in front of Jesus. What are they doing? They're remembering the story. This has happened before. We need a king who will help us deal with all those obstacles, all those things that have got in the way of us. Either we've put them there or people have put them there in the way of us worshiping God in freedom and truth. And down our cloaks, you can be that restoring king. And we welcome you to do that. Now, Father, us this morning, it may be that the word we need to hear ourselves is that word of restoration. That may be simply the word we need to hear. It may be that there are all sorts of issues going on for us, either that we have made, you know, we've created the difficult issue, or somebody else has placed it in our way, and we need Jesus in some way just to come to the Spirit. Restore things. Help us to change so that we can work and God the Father freely. And Jesus, the wonderful thing about so many stories of Jesus is with forgiveness. And it's a wonderful part of the good news about Jesus is that Jesus comes to us to forgive our sin. As you read the Gospels, it becomes apparent there is this sense, and you read on in the New Testament as well, there becomes this sense that sin seems to be an unbreakable power in people's lives. The sense that people can't help sin. Just what we do, we try to be good, we try to be righteous, we try to do what's right, but we struggle. We struggle. And what we need is somebody to forgive us. And not just say to us, you are forgiven of the stuff you've done wrong. But we need somebody to break the power of that inevitability that we're going to sin. Beautiful story. Again, I love stories about Jesus. The beautiful story about the paralyzed man who's brought to Jesus. I think it's in Mark 2, isn't it? And the friends who bring him, carry him, can't get in the front door because there's so many people crammed in listening to Jesus. They go up on the roof and they tear up the roof and lower the paralyzed man down right in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? The first thing he does is sins of. Your sins are forgiven. You need somebody not simply to say what you've done, you're forgiven, but you need somebody to break the power of the inevitability of your sinning. And that's what forgiveness entails. And then there's muttering in the background, but Jesus then says, pick up your mat. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man picks up his rolls up his mat and walks. We never hear of him again. What happens is Jesus forgives and says, now you're in the clear. Now it's up to you, day by day and week by week, month by month, year by year. You have the opportunity. You're free of the power of the inevitability of sin. You can now live freely. And that's what it is. A woman who's brought to Jesus, having been caught in adultery, we're told. Never find the man who's been caught in adultery there, but it's the woman who's brought and thrown in front of Jesus, and they gather around her. Jesus is there, and all the men bring this woman to Jesus, and she's embarrassed and ashamed in the center. And they say to Jesus, what should we do? The law says we should stone her. We should put her to death because of what she's done. And do you remember how Jesus writes in the sands, looks up, whichever of you is without sin, cast the first stone. And then one by one, it's interesting detail, it's the oldest who leave first. Is that because they have more sins stacked up against them? Or they know the reality of life. I'm a sinner. But the oldest first, and they all leave, and he's doodling in the sand, and when he it's just the woman and him. Where are they? They've all gone. Who are they that condemn you? No one. Neither do I condemn you. And then what does he say? Go and sin. And in that moment, he forgives and releases that woman from the inevitability of sin. And says, the power of sin over you is broken with my forgiveness. You can now decide how you're going to live freely. There's no excuse. And so this is part of restoration, being restored, knowing when we are forgiven, Jesus breaks the power of sin, breaks the power of the inevitability of sin, and says, you have the opportunity now to move forward, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to follow the life and the teaching of Jesus, and to Christ. So I'm taking too long over this. Jesus is the restorer. When's that? That's not the first time, is it? You know, taking too long. But it's good stuff. Jesus is king. Jesus is the rededicating king. You see, not only do we have that detail that people took off their robes and laid their robes on the floor, but we also hear, I used to think there were people cut the palm branches from the trees and laid them on the road because they hadn't got robes. That's what I used to think. It may be that they've already laid their robes on the floor, and then they want to enact something else. Another part of their great history. They want to say something else. Well, there is a story that is not actually recorded in our Bibles, but it's a significant part of the Jewish story. And it's celebrated actually every year at Hanukkah. I don't know if you know the festival of Hanukkah, that is when lots of people actually, it's become quite trendy to have the candles, you know, all the different candles. Is it 9 different candles they light in their windows and so on? They're celebrating called Hanukkah. And what the story is, you might be more familiar with it actually, just thinking about it. Handel wrote an oratorio named Judas Maccabeus. Are you familiar with it? Okay. But that's tell the story essentially of Hanukkah. And what happens in that story is that Judas Maccabeus, his brother, is a general in the army, and he defeats the imperial oppressors. There comes this point where Simon Maccabeus rides into the city, and guess what they put on the road in front of him? Palm branches. They cut the branches from the trees, and they lay them. They put the palm branches down. And what was Simon's great mission? There were all sorts of things. One of the key things celebrates is the rededication of the temple to worship God, to be a place, a safe place, a dedicated home where people could worship God. Imperial oppressors, led by the emperor, was Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. I've wondered if ever I change my name. I don't know. It's Epiphanes the Fourth. But he had laws where each person did anything remotely associated with Jewish traditions, then they would be executed. And there are some pretty gory stories that are told how he really just for fun. Jewish people who belong on to their belief, God has called us special people for him, and we will continue doing our festivals, we'll continue doing those things that we believe are good for us and they please. And so he had done away with those practices. So as soon as Simon Maccabeus enters Jerusalem, well, they go to the temple and they read holy place, a place safe for people to come and worship God. And it may be today we need Jesus not just as a restoring king who will take power of the inevitability. It may be that we need Jesus to space of rededication. Life has been, it might be other people imposing us. We need to have that space in our lives of holiness, of dedication to the living God. And that's another image that we have here. Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the king of peace. He's the restoring king. He's the rededicating king. And then finally, just a word on Jesus is the saving king. Jesus is the saving king. In the passage that is read, was read for us, we are told that some laid their cloaks on the ground, some laid palm branches on the ground, but all the others went ahead, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And I'm sure you know the word Hosanna means, it's actually a cry, it's a prayer. It became a word of praise, but it's a prayer. Save us. Save us. And so they cry out to this humble, peacemaking, restoring, rededicating king. Save us. Save us. And it's important to note that when these people cried out, "Hosanna, save us," they weren't talking about Jesus, save us when we die. Save us at a future date. Save us at some other time. No, no. They were crying out, "Save us right now. Right now, in the present, from our present circumstances. Tomorrow will look after itself, but now we need saving. We need saving from those who oppress us. We need saving from all those unjust rules that are imposed upon us. We need saving from the inequity that is built into our society and culture. We need saving. Begin with us. Save us. Transform us, and we will be part of that message of salvation, reconciliation." And even now, cry, "Save us now. Not tomorrow, not when we die, never mind that. That'll look after itself. Save us right now. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna to the coming kingdom of our Father." And so that's what we have in this passage. There's a lot there. And it's lots of powerful images that are enacted by Jesus. Jesus comes as the humble king, the king of peace. He comes as the king who restores through forgiveness. He comes as the one who creates for reunification for us. But he comes to save us, to save us, to save us in the old ways. You don't need to live in the old habits. I've come to save you. Transform your life in the here and now. May God just cause his word to rest powerfully upon us. Let's pray together. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus, humble, peaceful, restoring, rededicating, saving King. Hosanna. Save us. Lord Jesus, we recognize that salvation, being saved, probably looks different for each one of us. The things that we need to be saved from may have a different feel, may look different, may have different consequences, but we ask that you would save us. Pour out your life-giving spirit, your creative life-giving spirit upon us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.